Last week we began our study of Nehemiah. I'm not exactly sure how long this study will take. We're already, I already know that we'll be in at least 3 weeks, if not longer, in the first chapter. Last week we looked at the first four verses that sort of gave us an introduction to the book of Nehemiah, understanding a little bit of the context. Nehemiah gives us the date, which, if we understand our calendars correctly and coincide our calendars with their ancient calendars, as he was writing in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes of ancient Persia, is around the year 445 BC, about 140 years after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. You remember the destruction of Jerusalem when Babylon and the king Nebuchadnezzar came and punched through the walls of ancient Jerusalem, burned their city, tore down the temple, and took most of its inhabitants off into captivity. Now, 140 years later, Nehemiah is serving under the next empire, the Persian Empire, under King Artaxerxes, probably a high-ranking official. And I'll tell you a little bit more about his duties, probably, Lord willing, next week. But his duties there with the king, he has a visitor, one of his brothers, perhaps his biological brother, or at least his kinsman, had traveled back to Jerusalem and come with a report about the news. We don't have all of the details of that conversation. We have a summary of it, perhaps, probably the exact words. But I'm sure they had long conversation. And Nehemiah might have even said, hadn't it all gotten cleaned up down there by now? Words that we have also heard a year later. And the news was like our news. No, there's a long way to go yet. This news took Nehemiah, hit Nehemiah with a heavy blow. And as the text reads, Nehemiah spent days in prayer and fasting and weeping and mourning over the estate of Jerusalem. Not just the city itself, but as we saw last week, his priorities were people first, property second. But of course, those two have a connection, because without those fortified walls around the city, the people were defenseless. Their economic situation was in peril. They weren't able to trade the way that they needed to. And so the city was in disarray and the people were in trouble and in disgrace, the biblical words there. And so where does Nehemiah turn to? He turns to his sovereign God in heaven. I told you last week that there are four major themes throughout the book of Nehemiah, and I'm hopefully be highlighting those as we see them progress through the book. And let me just remind you of those four. Number one, we will see throughout the course of the book, and even especially here in the first chapter, Nehemiah's doctrine of God. Nehemiah's doctrine of God. He could not have accomplished all that he accomplished without a strong doctrinal understanding of who God is. I've said it very many times, and let me reiterate it here this morning, for us to be careful, because in modern Christianity, especially American modern Christianity, there are many who are writing and trying to divorce theology from doxology. What that means is worship and an intimate relationship with God over against a study of who God is. And I want to submit to you that you cannot have theology or doxology separated. The only way that we can have a deep relationship, worshipful relationship with God, is that we understand who God is. And so we glean from the pages of Nehemiah's writings that he had a strong doctrine of God. And we're going to look at some of that this morning. So we see in those themes, number one, Nehemiah's doctrine of God. Number two, Nehemiah's passion for Scripture. We see that even here in the first chapter, as in his prayer, he starts to quote Old Testament passages out of the book of Moses, that he calls it the book of Moses, or the Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. So we see Nehemiah's passion for Scripture. We also see Nehemiah's experience of prayer. There's no less than 9 prayers recorded in this short book of Nehemiah. And then, of course, also his example of leadership. Those are some of the themes that will be running all the way through the book of Nehemiah that we're already seeing here in the first chapter as we begin looking at Nehemiah's first prayer. Speaking of prayer, before we get right to the text, and we're going to spend most of our time in verse 5 this morning, because there's so much there in those opening words of his prayer. But let me give you something that may help your prayer life as well. And this is modeled after Nehemiah's prayer and other biblical prayers. Many of you might be familiar with the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, as sort of a helpful guide for our prayers. If not, let me give you that this morning. A-C-T-S. The A, each one of those letters in the word ACTS, can stand for a different step in a prayer. And so sometimes when we sit down to pray, many times people have a hard time focusing and directing their prayers. There's nothing at all wrong with having a plan when you sit down to pray, or kneel, or stand, or drive, or however, whatever posture that you find yourself in prayer. And those letters, A, stands for adoration. Adoration. As we adore and express adoration for God. In doing this, we can focus on God's attributes, His character. For example, we focus on His sovereignty, His power, His omnipotence, His mercy, His grace, His righteousness, His solidarity, His patience with us, His long-suffering. We adore Him for those attributes in the opening of our prayers. It's a wonderful way to start our prayers. And let me give you two sort of resources to help you in your prayer life. One, hopefully, is obvious, which is the Bible itself, the Word of God itself, as we'll hopefully use this morning as an example, finding a biblical prayer such as the one here in Nehemiah chapter 1 and using it as a model for us to pray. Not as a just read it and repeat it type of prayer, but as we work our way through and we see Nehemiah, for example, focusing on the sovereignty of God, then we thank God and praise God for His sovereignty. When Nehemiah says, "You are a great God," we begin to pray in our own prayer, in our own words, how great our God is. You see what I'm saying? As using the prayers of the Bible as a guide for our own prayers. And not just prayers in the Bible, but praying through Scripture. Really, any passage of Scripture will do. Especially, though, it's helpful in the Psalms. Take a psalm, for example, and take a psalm and start to pray through that psalm. And there's nothing wrong with, by the way, opening your eyes and reading the text on the page as you pray. You read a line, and whatever comes through there, understanding what the psalmist is saying about God, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And reflecting upon the shepherd characteristics of God, who guides us and directs us and leads us into our on paths of righteousness and to the green pastures and to the still waters. And we reflect on that and we adore God through our prayers. It's a wonderful resource in the Word of God itself to guide our prayers. Let me mention one other quick resource, which is other books, and we could give a whole long bibliography, but let me mention one that might help you this morning. Is a book called The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink, author W. Pink. The Attributes of God. A wonderful book. You can pick it up at probably any Christian bookstore, ought to carry any Christian bookstore that's worth going to, ought to have a copy of author W. Pink's classic book on the attributes of God, or it's also on the internet. Google The Attributes of God and author W. Pink's book, short little book on the attributes of God will come up. And that will inform us as we have not just these surface prayers of praying, "Oh God, help this person, help that person, in Jesus' name, bless the food, in Jesus' name, amen," and we go on, but these deep, rich, theologically informed prayers informed by Scripture and a full systematic understanding of who God is. And so we start our prayers with adoration of God. That's them. We're still going on that. The acronym A-C-T-S. A for adoration. C, confession. This is the stage of our prayer that we confess our own sin. We confess our human weakness. We confess our human frailty. We confess our sin. And sometimes that's going to cause us to be uncomfortable. when we pause and start to reflect, say, God, reveal to me sin in my life. And when I say sin, I'm not just talking about vices. It's too often times we look at these great gross vices and we say, you know, here's the list of sins. I'm talking about sins that might be more subtle in our life that we don't even recognize, such as pride and self-sufficiency in our life, until we stop and pause and reflect and say, God, show me where I am sinning against you. Show me where I am falling short. And when He reveals that to you in your life, then you confess that and ask for forgiveness. And oftentimes, I think you'll be surprised that if you spend the first part of your prayer in adoration of our great and holy God in heaven, the confession of sin will flow naturally. Just like when Isaiah saw God high and lifted up and enthroned, what is his immediate response? Oh, I am a sinner with unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. And so when we see God in His glory, we start to see our weakness. And so we confess that to God. Number three, then we spend time thanking God for what He has done in our life, in course of human history, thanking Him. We can even make a catalog list and write those things down, what we thank God for. And of course, this order is not, you know, carved in stone. It's not. I'm not giving you this to be legalistic in your prayers, but just a helpful guide. The difference in adoration and thanksgiving, by the way, is oftentimes adoration would be thanking God for who He is, His character, His attributes. In the thanksgiving part, we're thanking Him for what He has done, His actions. You see the difference there? And it's good sometimes to keep those differences in our mind just so that we can. And of course, you know, it's going to flip-flop through. It's because of who He is what He does. And He does what He does because of who He is. And so those things dovetail together. And then S, the last stage, S for supplication. That is when we go to God asking for things. Asking for Him to work. Asking for Him to interject Himself in the affairs of our life and in those around us, for our loved ones, for our family, for our friends, asking for His involvement and participation. And this is the place in our prayers that we need to be very careful, because this is the place in our prayers that we could have a wonderful prayer of while we're adoring God for who He is, while we're confessing our sin, while we're thanking Him for who He is and what He does. And then we get to the last stage, and we turn the focus inwardly. What can I get out of God? And we can become idolatrous in that stage if we say, God, You are great, but I'll really be satisfied if You give me this bass boat over here. You know? Nothing wrong with praying for a bass boat, I guess, in certain contexts, I guess. I don't know. But for certain things, and asking God for a roof over our head, asking God for the basic necessities of life that we have been asking Him for over the past year. There's nothing wrong with that, but we have to be careful about that those prayers do not become idolatrous, that we find our satisfaction in those things rather than our satisfaction in God Himself. And so I just give you that ACTS acronym to help inform your prayer life, and hopefully it will enrich you. Now, we haven't strayed far from the text that is before us, because Nehemiah, in fact, pretty much follows that ACTS acronym in this prayer. Now, I guess not directly, because the English language wasn't invented when Nehemiah was praying here, so maybe it's more correct to say that the ACTS acronym follows Nehemiah's prayer more, as he starts with adoration. So let's get to the text, I promise. Verse 5. And even in this one verse, there's so many directions that we could go. But what I want to do today, I'll be very upfront and clear what I want to do from the time that we have left, is focus on the attributes of God that Nehemiah voices in his prayer. And so we'll be listing those attributes of God and unpacking them to understand so that it can inform our prayers and widen our view of who God is, as we also find ourselves in a very similar situation that Nehemiah was, as I mentioned last week, and we're praying to the same God that Nehemiah prayed to. Let's see how he opens his prayer in verse 5. And he says, "And I said, O Lord God of heaven." This is who he directs the prayer to. O Lord God of heaven. Now, you know what's interesting here? He could have started his prayer addressing God in so many different ways. I mean, the Old Testament is drenched with different names for God. We have the Lord of Hosts is a very popular, the Lord of Armies, a very popular name for God. The Lord God Almighty, another name given in the Old Testament for God. Or the Lord our Banner, the Lord our Righteousness, the Lord our Provider, the Lord who heals, the Lord who sanctifies. All of these different names for God would have been in Nehemiah's vocabulary for him to draw from to address God. But I don't think it's an accident that he picks this particular name of God, the Lord God of heaven, in this particular context. Some scholars and commentators, have tried to make an argument that Nehemiah was simply being politically correct here. Because, after all, he's in the Persian court, he's in a foreign land, in Persia, and in Persia that would have gone over lots better, saying just a generic God of heaven instead of one of the more particular names for God. I don't think that's the reason why Nehemiah used this phrase in particular, the God of heaven. Now remember where he was. He's in Persia, in the capital of Susa. And he's praying for the folks over there in Jerusalem. So in verse 1 through 4 of Nehemiah, he mentions two cities. Susa, the capital of Persia, and Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, or Israel. And so two very different cities in 445 B.C. Susa would have been a well-fortified, strong city in opposition to Jerusalem, that's walls had been broken down and collapsed and defenseless. Susa would have been a very proud and strong city. The inhabitants of Jerusalem would have been despondent and in trouble and in disgrace. The city of Susa was affluent and wealthy and comfortable. The folks in Jerusalem were living in very uncomfortable conditions. The 5th century B.C. equivalent to a FEMA camper, I would assume. Two very different types of cities. And with that in mind, Nehemiah turns to the God, not over Jerusalem, not over Susa, but over heaven, all things. And so the picture that I want you to see in your mind, sort of, that Nehemiah is painting, is these two cities almost as two tiny specks under the broad, expansive canopy of God's sovereign control over all things. Do you see what he's doing? And so let me assure you today, even with all that's going on over in the Middle East, that God, the God that Nehemiah prayed to 2,500 years ago, is still the God over all things. The God over Israel, the God over Iran, the God over Iraq, the God over Lebanon and Syria and Saudi Arabia and Pakistan and Afghanistan and all of the Middle East and all of Europe and all of Asia and all of America and over Lakeshore, Mississippi. He is supreme and sovereign over all. And so don't read these opening words from the lips of Nehemiah as just a cordial, politically correct, "Dear God." He has thoughtfully fashioned this prayer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to make a very strong and bold statement of the sovereignty of God over all things. So he prays, "Our Lord God of heaven." So number one attribute of God that we see here is God's sovereignty. The second, he uses this simple English word, "great." The great, and the ESV says awesome. Well, we use this word prayer, great and awesome. Let's look at one at a time. First, great. We often use the English word great as a superlative word. We have something that is good, something that is very good, and something that is great. And so sometimes we'll use the word great like, well, we had a great time last night, or we had a great meal the other day, or something along those lines. That's might be a small part of Nehemiah's use of great here, because that is true. That is fitting to say that God is great in a superlative way. He is great in the most magnificent way of all, great over all, the superlative of superlatives. God is great. But I think more fitting in this context is the use of great as being large. And I know that sounds funny in our mind, not large spatially, but large in power, the might, the great. And that's in ancient times, for example, you're familiar with Alexander the Great. Oftentimes, political or military leaders would have appended that word great behind their name. So we have Alexander the Great and Frederick the Great and other things like that. It's in that sort of context and understanding that Nehemiah is using this word great, saying that the God of heaven is a powerful God, a mighty God, a strong God, an omnipotent God, the God that is all powerful. Nehemiah, no doubt, is starting to, and we've read the whole book of Nehemiah, so we know what's coming. I'm not sure how much Nehemiah knew what was coming. Perhaps this, even in this prayer, while Nehemiah was on his knees, God is already starting to work in him a vision of what is to come. And apparently so, because when we get to chapter 2, and we'll see, he already has a list of materials ready for his project. And so apparently God's already working in him, knowing what he's going to face. And he knows that he needs a power outside of himself to accomplish this great work. And so he says, the task is too great for me. The task is too large. The task is too massive. I cannot do this. So he drops to his knees and turns to the great, powerful, omnipotent God of heaven. I can understand a little bit what I'm sure Nehemiah is facing here. The feeling, I hate to use the word feeling, but the understanding of knowing that you are completely incapable in and of yourself to do anything and accomplish anything. And look out at the task before you, an entire community, an entire town, Jerusalem, Lakeshore, destroyed. And coming up with plans and coordinating, putting things together. Nehemiah, no doubt, said, I can't do it. But I have a great God in heaven. And so let me encourage you this morning, Lakeshore Baptist Church, to put aside our creeping temptation of self-sufficiency and turn to our eyes toward heaven, to our omnipotent God, who is great and mighty and powerful. He says, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. So number one, he says God is sovereign. Number two, he says God is omnipotent or great or mighty. Number three, the English word of the ESV says awesome. And awesome I know in the 80s the word awesome became a very popular word, and we still use it today sometimes very trivially. That something is awesome. Oh, wow, that's awesome. You know, but Nehemiah is using this word in its strictest sense of causing awe, that he stands drop-jawed at awe at the I like the King James word, terrible. Now, I know in English today, 4 centuries after the King James is written, the word terrible sometimes means bad or something like that. But in the strictest sense of the word terrible, the root word of that being terror, is very similar to what's being said here by Nehemiah, because his root word here is fear, terror, the terrible God of heaven. Not in terrible as in a bad sense, but a frightful reverence for the God of heaven. Reminded of, for example, Psalm 46. God speaks, the earth shakes, the mountains melt at His voice. He is a great and powerful God. Too oftentimes, we have a picture of God that is an old grandfatherly Santa Claus sitting on a comfortable couch, waiting to pat you on the head and give you what you want. That is not the biblical picture of God. Here, Nehemiah is standing. Nehemiah is about to go talk to the king, which, understand, the king, if he said the wrong thing at the wrong time, the king can say, off with his head, and it's no problem there. But he's not standing at awe, trembling at King Artaxerxes. He's standing trembling and in awe of his great God in heaven. This powerful God that speaks the worlds into existence, that can hold a hurricane in His hand. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Here's two or maybe three other attributes of God that I want you to see in juxtaposition to these first three. First, Nehemiah says He's the great God sovereign over heaven. He's omnipotent. He is great. He is terrible. He is awesome. He is fearful. He is powerful. And He's also faithful and loving and merciful. What an awesome God we have. They can not just one, but the other as well. Do you see those two fitting together? First, He says, who keeps covenant. I see there Nehemiah attributing God with faithfulness. He is faithful. He keeps His promise. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at that covenant specifically that He's referring to later in the passage when He quotes Moses and others and specifically spells out what covenant He's talking about. But suffice it to say here that He's saying that God made a promise. God has made a covenant. And He keeps His promises. He is faithful. He is able to keep His promise. He is not like a human being who promises something much more than they're able to keep. God is also all-powerful. And so whatever He promises, He's able to keep that promise. And He is a faithful God, not a fickle God. He is faithful to keep that promise. And He's also, ESV translates this word, steadfast love. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Very popular word in the Old Testament, but hard to translate into English because it has such a rich meaning. Sometimes it's translated steadfast love or loving kindness or mercy or even loyalty. All of those ideas wrapped into this one word, that God is a merciful, steadfast, loving kindness toward His people. I like it when we translate it as merciful, because that also gives the idea that the person who is receiving this hesed is not worthy of the reception of that mercy. And let me quickly marry these two ideas. On the one hand, where we have all the strong language of God's sovereignty, God's power, God's greatness, God's awesomeness, along with God's faithfulness and His loving kindness and His mercy, where those two seemingly contradictory ideas meet, ultimately, is in the cross. And so, Nehemiah, even though the cross of Jesus Christ would not have been in his mind, it's another half a millennium before Jesus Christ comes on the scene in person, in the flesh, to die on the cross, but he sees the attributes and character of God that made the cross possible. That a God who is righteous and holy and demands, in the covenant that He gave to Moses, demands complete righteousness, and our sinfulness as we reject God and do not fulfill the commandments that Moses gave, and we reject Him and we deserve punishment because God is righteous and able to fulfill that covenant. But yet He's also merciful. How can that be? Only in the cross. Let me give you an illustration that I've given many, many times before. Because if we put it on the human level, I think we can sort of understand it a little bit. Let's suppose a criminal had been convicted of a crime, and there he is sitting in the courtroom. There's a judge behind the bench. There's a criminal in the dock who has been accused of some heinous crime, say murder or rape or taking some blonde-headed, blue-eyed young girl, molesting her, killing her, duct-taping her, and leaving her in her parents' basement. And all the evidence is laid out on the table. And there's no doubt that the criminal sitting in the dock is guilty of everything he's been charged. Let me ask you a question. Would it be a righteous, good judge to sit on the bench and say, yes, he's guilty, but I'm feeling pretty good today. I'll just let him go home. What if that was your child? Would you say, what a great judge that is? What a righteous judge that is? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The only way that he's a righteous judge and right is if that crime is punished. And so we see that God is a righteous, omnipotent, holy God. How can He be merciful to you when you spurn God and make light of His glory? The only way is that someone must step in and be your substitute and take that penalty for you. That is what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. God Himself comes to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, lives a sinless life, and takes the nails that belonged in my hands for my sin. And so Nehemiah paints for us the character of God in language that will only make sense once we see through the prism of the cross. Let me give you quickly two more attributes of God there in sort of in verse 5 and 6, and then we'll move forward, Lord willing, next week. Two more is one is that God is vocal and He is attentive. I get this from the fact that Nehemiah is praising God because He is a covenant-keeping God. That implies that He gives a covenant. And if we read down in the rest of the chapter, the prayer there, he actually quotes God. And so he is rejoicing, or that we ought to rejoice this morning that we serve a God who is not silent, who has not kept His mouth shut, but instead speaks to us through His Word. And so we serve a sovereign God, an omnipotent God, a great God, a mighty God, a merciful God, a long-suffering, loving-kindness God, and a God who speaks, and a God who listens. Verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes opened to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, for your servants. He is praying that God would be attentive. And the implication, of course, there is knowing that God is attentive, or else He wouldn't be praying. And so let us take even from that subtle implication in Nehemiah's prayer, a confidence and assurance that God hears you when you pray. He is attentive. That God is not so busy, you would think that He would be, keeping all the planets flowing in the right direction and the weather in the right way and doing all the things that He does, that He'd be too busy to listen to me. He's not. We serve a God who is all-powerful, yet attentive to our faintest cry. Call to Him today. Run to Him in faith. cling to Him, the God who is sovereign over all, bow at His worship, stand drop-jawed at awe of His greatness and His goodness and His mercy and His grace, and cling to the cross for forgiveness today. So that the God of Nehemiah will guide us and govern us and receive glory even today.